Good morning, church. Our scripture reading for today is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 to the end of chapter 28. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. This story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
So my kids enjoy playing with these things called Orbeez. I don't know if you know what those are. They're kind of these colorful pellets that are made of this super absorbent polymer material. So basically you get them and you put them in water and let them soak for like a day and they inflate, where they absorb a bunch of water and turn into these like squishy gel spheres. And they're like kind of tactile and fun to play with and they're colorful. And so my kids, they just love them. And then after you're done with them, you can set them out to dry, drain the water out, and they shrink back down to the pellets. But maybe only cheap people like us do that. I don't know. But a few years ago, my kids were playing with them, and Hannah ate one of them. And I was a bit concerned about that. I'm like, that doesn't seem like something you should be eating. So I pulled out my phone, did a Google search about Orbeez, if they're safe to swallow, and I was not prepared for what I found. I spent the next few minutes reading article after article about how deadly these things can be for children to swallow, because they're absorbent and they expand and they get lodged in your intestines and can't come out, and slowly your children just die of malnutrition and dehydration unless you do a very invasive surgery on their intestines that can cause long-term problems. And I have never been as afraid as I was in that moment. I can't I can't even describe how absolutely overcome I was with fear and dread. What was going to happen to my little girl? It was like, it was this crippling, paralyzing fear. I was overcome. I just started weeping uncontrollably. And Becky asked what was wrong, and I told her through sobs, and she, who's always been a more jump-into-action kind of person, was like, call poison control, Steve. And so I did, and I talked to the person on the phone, and they asked me some questions, you know, how big was it? Was it already hydrated? You know, how many did she eat? And then she kind of explained to me, okay, it's a problem if they eat a bunch of the pellets, and then they expand in your intestines, or if you eat one of the jumbo-sized ones and it expands. If she swallowed one that was already hydrated, she should be okay, but, you know, if dehydration, all that kind of stuff, could take her to the hospital. And sure enough, she was, thankfully, Lord, she was fine. None of the websites told me that information, by the way. They just told me the worst case scenario. Fear is so powerful, isn't it? Yeah. Fear's not always bad, right? Healthy fear keeps us safe from danger and motivates us to action when we need to act, but it can very easily become unhealthy too. It can cripple us. It can prevent us from doing the things we ought to do. It can motivate us to do something that we should not do. Fear can really wreck us. Today we're looking at the account of Jesus' resurrection from the Gospel of Matthew that Felix just read for us from the Bible. And as we read through this passage, we're going to find that almost everyone in the story is afraid. And the point of the passage, the point of this account, the take home from it, besides just the good news that Jesus rose from the dead, the big idea for our sermon today is this: because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't need to be afraid, right? Because of his resurrection, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid. That might seem like a strange thing to say. How does the resurrection help us with fear? And that's what we're going to talk about from this passage. My hope today is that as we read through this and we look at this together, we are going to come to understand more fully and trust more deeply in the resurrection of Jesus and see how this truth answers the fears that we may have in our lives. To get there, we're going to just consider three questions from this passage. The first question is this: how do faith and fear affect one another? When we're afraid, our belief, how do those things work together? How do faith and fear affect one another? So we're talking about the resurrection. It is Easter Sunday today, but we're going to actually going to start the story a little earlier, right after Jesus died on Friday evening. Matthew 27, verse 57, where we're starting today, starts, as evening approached, and I'll stop right there. Earlier in the chapter, verses 46 to 50, we see that Jesus died around 3 in the afternoon. And now evening's approaching, and Jesus is still hanging there, dead on the cross. For the Romans, that was normal. Crucifixion was a public spectacle of terror, an object lesson to keep people too afraid to cross Rome's authority. So they would crucify people in busy public places where it had maximum traffic so everyone could see it, and then leave the dead bodies hanging for days and days to rot. Everything about the whole process of crucifixion was degrading and dehumanizing and intended to be psychological warfare on the subjected people. But for the Jewish people, God's law actually forbade that kind of dehumanizing execution and required that anyone who was killed publicly and exposed be buried before sunset. The Romans didn't care about that. But the next day was the Sabbath of Passover. So this is a very holy day, one of the most holy days of the Jewish calendar for the Jewish people. So we know from John's gospel, which is a parallel account to this, that the Jewish leaders had specifically petitioned Pilate to not just make sure that Jesus, but that all those who had been crucified that day had been taken down before sunset. Normally, the Romans would just throw the bodies of crucified people in a trash heap, but that's not what happens to Jesus. So in verse 57, where we pick up today, we read, "As evening approached, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away." So this rich man named Joseph is not Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, right? Married to Mary, the poor carpenter from Galilee. That man was probably already dead by now. He doesn't come into any of the stories except for into the Christmas account. But this man is a rich man. He's from a place called Arimathea in the southern part of Israel in Judea. And we know from Luke's gospel that Joseph was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious council of leaders that had been the ones to put Jesus on trial and condemn him to be crucified. We also know that he had disagreed with their decision. He didn't want this to happen. We read here in Matthew's gospel that he had become a disciple of Jesus. And John, in his gospel, adds that he was a secret disciple because he was afraid. He feared the Jewish leaders. He didn't want them to know. What would they think? What would they say to him? What would happen to him if they found out? But now, after Jesus' death, he outs himself by asking Pilate for custody of Jesus' body. He prepares it with honor for burial. He lays it in a tomb that he owned that was brand new. No one had ever been buried there before. That was how tombs kind of worked back then. It was multiple people. He rolled a stone across the entrance and he left. We're told in verse 61 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They saw what Joseph did and where Jesus was buried. Joseph isn't the only one of Jesus' disciples who are still trying to honor him. Both of these women are called Mary. Probably neither of them is Jesus' mother, Mary. But these women are also not afraid to be seen honoring Jesus. Then in verse 62, we have a scene change. We read, the next day, the one after Passover. So this is, again, that very holy day for the Jewish people. The Jewish people at that time, especially the religious leaders, they would take this day very seriously. They were supposed to spend this day in prayer, worshiping God. They were not allowed to do any work, which they and their own laws had defined as part, one of the ways of doing work was walking too far from your own house. And they had to keep themselves ceremonially clean. So they would normally be very careful to keep themselves away from things that would be ceremonially defiling. And one of the most easy ways to defile yourself as a Jewish person was to go into the home or the presence of a Gentile who didn't care about all the laws. And yet on this particular holy day, we find the Jewish religious leaders not only out and about, but asking for an audience with the Roman governor. What would motivate them to do that? Well, in verse 63, we read, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," that's speaking about Jesus, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he is raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." Now, these men, they hated Jesus. They conspired to have him killed. They got their desire. But now, the next day after he died, they remembered that Jesus had predicted that he would come back, that not only would he die, but he would come back on the third day. And so they're afraid that Jesus' disciples are going to try and steal the body and claim that he really did come back. So they asked for this guard, and Pilate, you can only imagine the Pilate's like, "I'm just so done with this man, right? I already washed my hands of this. I didn't want to have anything to do with it, and it just keeps coming back to me. He wanted his body, you want a guard, like, let's just, fine, go take the guard." But it's interesting, isn't it, that these religious leaders seem to be the only ones in the entire Easter story who remember that Jesus had said this would happen to him. This prediction that he would rise back to life, you know, it makes them afraid, not because they believed it. They don't. They're afraid that Jesus' disciples will make a move. But what are the disciples doing? You know, all of them would have known what Jesus said, right? He made this prediction. But none of them says, "Wow, that was an awful day on Friday, hey, but don't worry, Sunday's coming." We know that he said he would come back. We know Jesus raised people from the dead before, so why wouldn't we believe that? None of them were thinking that. Joseph and the women overcome their fear to act to honor Jesus in his death, but there's no indication that they were doing that in preparation for him to rise again. What about the 11 apostles that are left after Judas dies? What about Peter, John, James, Andrew, and the rest, right? They abandoned Jesus and ran away in fear when he was arrested. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. We know from John's gospel that John at least went to the cross while Jesus was dying and saw him there. But where are they? Where are any of them now? You know, the religious leaders clearly did not believe Jesus. And so their fear motivated them to take action to prove him a liar. Joseph of Arimathea and the two Marys did have faith in Jesus, and so they acted out to honor him in the face of their fear, but they didn't seem to believe or remember his words about the resurrection, and the 11 apostles had faith in Jesus but abandoned him in their fear and still haven't recovered. They are crippled and frozen by their fear. And we're considering in this section so how fear and faith affect one another. So what do we see in here? How do fear and faith affect each other? Well, what about a lack of faith like the religious leaders had? They were afraid because they didn't believe. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of people believing what they did not believe. Why? Because Jesus had directly challenged them and made them look bad. Before Jesus came, these were the ones that with influence. They had the respect of the people, but Jesus told them that their way of life was wrong, immoral, hypocritical, and dishonoring to God. The religious leaders feared and hated Jesus because they didn't want to change and they didn't want others to follow Jesus in his critique of them. Maybe you're here today, and please hear this. I don't mean this to sound harsh, but maybe you're here today and you see yourself in the story of these religious leaders. Maybe you're religious, maybe you're not religious. But you know that if Jesus really did die and rise again, if he really is God's son, then you need to change your life and you just don't want to. Maybe your family dragged you to church today and your fear is that if they really believe this stuff, it's going to make your life harder. If that's you, if you sense yourself in that way at all, I pray that you won't let yourself be fooled by what's going on. That your rejection of Jesus isn't about thinking the story's false. That may be there too, but your rejection of Jesus is ultimately about the fear of having to give up your sin and honor God. That's something that everybody has to wrestle with. But I hope you'll come to understand that your sin is not worth it. That you are not giving up anything worth keeping when you come to Jesus and put your faith in him. Maybe you see yourself, though, in the 11 disciples. They believed Jesus, but when things got terrifying, everything that Jesus had told them just seemed to vanish from their hearts. It's like they forgot or it just didn't matter anymore. Is that you? You believe in Jesus, but something has happened in your life that has just crushed you and paralyzed you with fear. For Peter and the crew of the disciples, it was the death of their Messiah. For you, maybe it's the cancer you're facing. Or the mortgage payments that you can't make, or the awful situation facing you at home. You know that Jesus loves you, and he died and rose again for your sins, but those truths that were once your bedrock foundation have slipped from under your feet, and you find yourself over your head in water, and you are running out of strength. Can't find your footing again. I hope that if that's you, your time at church today, remembering the resurrection of Jesus, hearing from God's words, singing with other Christians, talking to other Christians, watching these baptisms, hearing the testimonies of these three people, praying together, I hope that will help you to find your footing again so you can stand on the foundation of Jesus. It won't take away what's scary in your life. It won't. But it will give you hope and joy when all hope and joy seemed lost. Or maybe you see yourself in Joseph and these and the women, the two Marys. You're scared. You don't understand what's going on. The promises of Jesus, they're there. They seem distant and fuzzy. But in spite of all that, you're just hanging on to him. Maybe you don't even know what the point is, but you're still there. You're hanging on by your fingertips. You're faithfully trusting even in your fear. If that's you, oh, I'm just so thankful. I really, really hope that you don't think that you're failing as a Christian because you struggle. I think we get that sense too often when things go wrong. On the contrary, if that's you, you're doing exactly what you should be doing. Jesus never promised us a life free from struggle. He never expects us to just stoically accept it with a stiff upper lip and our chin up. He knows that we're going to find it hard. And all he calls us to do is to hold on, to bring our confusion and our complaints to him in faith. Remember that you can hold on because he's the one that's holding on to you. So how do faith and fear affect each other? Well, there's all those different ways. There's a second question that we need to think about from this passage is, how does worship and fear affect one another? How does our fear affect the way that we come to God and honor him? How do worship and fear affect one another? So finally, now we come to Sunday in the passage, chapter 28, verse 1. We read, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. The women come back. It's after the Sabbath. They've had their day of rest. It's the first opportunity they have to go back. In Mark's gospel, in the Gospel of Mark parallel account, it tells us that they were coming because they wanted to anoint Jesus' body with spices. They wanted to honor him further, to cover the smell of his dead corpse as it rotted. That was typical in the heat and the culture of that time and that place. And they said as they were going, they didn't even know how they were going to get into the tomb because it's got the stone in front of it. Now there's the guards that I don't even know if they knew about them. But verse 2 tells us that what happened when they got there. Chapter 28, verse 2 says, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. What an incredible sight that must have been for them. This, you go in there and there's this earthquake and an angel comes down. And it says, you know, he's scary looking, right? He's not just like, oh, like, you know, that's a nice looking person. Like, he looked like lightning. I don't even know what that means. He's too bright to look at. He's this big disc stone that would have taken several strong men to roll out of the way. He just moves it by himself and hops up on top of it. But understand this, he didn't open the tomb to let Jesus out. He opened the tomb to let Mary and Mary in, to show them that Jesus was not there, that he had already risen. And the guards see this and they're terrified. It says they shook and became like dead men. They're just these hardened Roman soldiers, just pass right out. All of them, the whole troop. And the women are afraid too. We know that they're afraid because the angel tells them, do not be afraid. By the way, almost every time an angel shows up in the Bible, that's what they say, right? Angels are scary. And the women listen to the good news. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. I love the irony though there. He's risen just as he said. Do you remember that, guys? Jesus told you this would happen. The Pharisees remembered it. You seem to have forgotten, and the 11 disciples too. So go tell them what you've seen, right? He says, he is risen and from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee, he tells them. Go tell the my brothers that. You will see him. Now I have told you. So what do they do? Verse 8 tells us the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. They're still afraid, but they're just excited. But on the way, verse 9 says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. He came to them and they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. Jesus intercepts them. They're on the way, they're running, they're afraid, they're full of joy. And he's like, hi, guys. And their reaction is, again, to fall down, not like the guards who passed out, but they're clinging to his feet and they worship him. They're still scared. And Jesus repeats the message of the angel, do not be afraid. Just go back and tell the disciples I'll meet them in Galilee. So they do as they're told. And we're going to skip ahead in the story a bit to that meeting that Jesus has with his disciples. They go to Galilee up in the north of Israel. And again, we know in the Gospels, from the other Gospels, that other things happen in between this. Jesus appears to them in the upper room and that kind of stuff. Thomas touches the holes in his hands. But we read in this passage in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. They worshiped, but some doubted. Can I tell you some nerdy Greek stuff? The word some's not in the Greek. It's literally They worshiped and they doubted. And that word there, some, is put there by most English translations because, like, how can you worship and doubt at the same time? Maybe some of them worshiped and some of them doubted. But it's not there in the Greek. And, I don't want to argue with the people who are smarter than me who wrote the English versions of the Bible, but I wonder if maybe a better way of thinking about this is as they worshiped, they were hesitant. And they got two minds about what's going on here. This didn't make sense to them. They had failed Jesus, and he had died, and now he was back, and their brains just couldn't make sense of it. But in the midst of their fear and their doubt, they worshiped him. So how do fear and worship affect one another? Well, the guards didn't worship Jesus. They just feared what they didn't understand, right? They didn't know how to explain what they saw, and it terrified them. There was nothing good in what they saw, just a big earthquake and a scary-looking man who looked like lightning who could roll a big stone by himself and to reveal that they were guarding an empty tomb this whole time. Well, not the whole time, but they didn't know what was going on. So again, I speak to you here today who do not have faith in Jesus. Perhaps you hear this account of God's Son becoming a man and dying for our sins on the cross and rising again on the third day, and you find the whole thing just distasteful. Maybe it scares you, like we talked about earlier. Maybe it's just boring, or you find it ugly or silly. Guys, the reason for that is because you don't know Jesus. He's just a story to you. But the person that Jesus is, he hasn't come and gripped your heart yet so that you can just see how wonderful he is and worship him. Listen, maybe you're like, Christians are always trying to tell me that what they believe. Our interest is not to just get you to agree with us about this so that you know that we're right and you weren't. We want you to know your Creator and this deep sacrificial love for you. We want you to know that God the Son humbled himself and died in your place for your rebellion and my rebellion against him. We want you to know his power to redefine what your life is about, to redeem in you what you may not even know yet is broken, to make you his beloved child. We want you to know his incredible power to defeat death, because he is life itself and could not be held by death. He broke death's power and rose to life, never to die again. We want you to know Jesus and fall at his feet in worship because you see how worthy he is. And when you do, he'll pick you up, tell you not to be afraid, hold you close to him, and never let you go. That's what we want for you. That's what we pray for you. And we pray that you will do that today. And that doesn't mean, guys, that Christians are never afraid. Oh, no, that's not true at all. Mary and Mary were afraid. But at the same time, they were full of joy because of Jesus. They worshiped him. They obeyed him. The 11 disciples were afraid. They hesitated. They doubted even as they worshiped him. But they did worship him because they knew the truth didn't depend on how they were feeling. The truth wasn't changed because of their doubt and fear. The truth about Jesus was true, and their fear and their doubt were false. Jesus really had died and risen again. They really had failed Jesus and fallen into sin and despair, forgetting his precious promises. But those failures didn't separate them from Jesus or his love or his power. He died to pay for those failures, to redeem them. So they really had nothing to fear. Christians, brothers and sisters, we all struggle with fear and doubt. We are afraid of death. We are afraid of what will happen to our families if we die. We are afraid of suffering and losing the things that we have worked our whole lives to gain. We are afraid of being mistreated by our coworkers and our neighbors and our friends and our family if they know that we love and worship Jesus. We are afraid sometimes that maybe we're wrong about what we believe. The whole world seems to think that we're wrong and that Jesus is wrong, so maybe we have misunderstood. But let me remind you, in the face of all those fears and doubts, you know Jesus. You know who he is. He has saved you and made you his child, and he has held you close to himself. Through suffering, through sorrow, and through joy, he has been there with you. So worship him. Dive more deeply into your relationship with him. Get to know him more through his word, through prayer, through walking by faith alongside other Christians. Because fear and doubt are normal. But we do not need to be afraid. And we can choose to worship and honor Jesus even when we are. That's how fear and faith affect one another. But there's one final question that we need to think about from this passage. We've seen it. We talked about how do faith and fear affect each other, how do worship and fear affect each other, and finally, how do authority and fear affect each other. Let's go back and look at the part that we skipped back in chapter 28, verse 11. So the women are on their way to the disciples. They've seen Jesus. And while the women are on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and his story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The guards were scared by the angel that they saw. But imagine how scared they must have been to go back and report to Pilate what had happened. He is not going to buy the angel story, right? Like, he's just not going to. And they're going to die for failing at their duty. How could these guards go back and explain this? So they went to the religious leaders and reported to them. Now imagine how afraid the religious leaders are. Their worst fear has come true. Worse than their worst fear, their worst fear is that the disciples would steal Jesus' body and claim that he had risen, but now these Roman soldiers are claiming that he has risen. If that story spreads, it's not even from the disciples, more and more people would turn to Jesus and they would lose their influence over their people. So these leaders who claimed to be fighting for the truth bribed the soldiers and probably bribed Pilate not to punish them too, so that they can spread a lie. Now skip back to where we left off with the disciples and Jesus. They worshiped him, but they doubted. And then verse 18, we read this. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." While the soldiers and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, are out spreading their lies, Jesus calls his disciples to spread the truth, to go make disciples. He gives this commission to fearful, doubting failures. Yes, redeemed and loved, but yes, fearful, doubting failures all the same. Go tell the truth about me. Tell people who I am. Teach them. Make disciples. Baptize them. And that's how Mark's gospel ends. Matthew's gospel. How are these fearful, doubting failures ever going to succeed at their task while the Romans in authority, the Jewish leaders in authority are spreading lies and conspiring to do everything they can to stop this message about Jesus? How can they succeed? They can succeed because of who has the authority. The Roman soldiers feared the authority of Pilate. But Pilate barely maintained his authority, right? The whole reason he gave Jesus to the crowds to be crucified is because he couldn't keep the peace. He was afraid of an uproar, it says. And even Jesus told him in John chapter 19, verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above," that is from God. The Jewish religious leaders feared that their authority would slip away if people followed Jesus, who had challenged them openly on their sin. But even without Jesus, their authority was under the Roman authority. They couldn't even crucify Jesus without Pilate's permission. So they couldn't maintain the authority that they did have without lying and bribery. But then Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Which, when you think about it, is kind of an interesting statement, right? I mean, he's God, the creator of the universe. I mean, doesn't he have all authority? Why would he need to be given authority? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad I asked it. Because the other part of it, the other truth is that Jesus is God with all authority, but he's also a human. Right? That matters. He became a human. He humbled himself and took on human nature and lived a perfect human life and then defeated sin and death for us. And now he reigns not only as God, but as the King of all humans, as the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he's been given human authority as well. So Jesus is one who has all authority in two senses, as the creator of all things, the judge of all things, God himself, and as the perfect human, the Messiah and the King over all creation. No religious leader in their lives, no human governor in their politics can ever challenge the authority that Jesus has. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Creator and our King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, has given us Christians a mission to fulfill in the world. To tell the world who he is and what he has done for us, and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them even as we saw happen today, teaching them to obey him. That is not a mission that we can fulfill on our own. But Jesus has all authority. And in that authority, he's ended on a promise. See that promise there? Surely I am with you to the very end of the age. He will not leave us. So the question that faces us in here is, whose authority is bigger in your life? Is it your own authority, like the religious leaders, that you fear to lose if you submit to Jesus's authority? Is it someone else's authority that you fear to cross, like the soldiers were facing? If you follow Jesus rather than that person, how will they respond to you? Or is the authority of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the God of the universe and the King of kings, bigger in your life? If you're a follower of Jesus, rest on his authority. Give your life to him and let go of your attempts to be in control. I mean, if you're not a believer in him, you can do that too right now. Put your faith in him. Hold on to his promises. Worship him even when you doubt. And then I promise you, you will have nothing to fear. That's the message of the resurrection. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for what we remember and celebrate and worship you for today. Oh Lord, we face fear and doubt in our lives constantly. The world is uncertain. Our lives are uncertain. And yet we are in your hands. So Lord, help us to have faith, to worship you as you deserve, to rest on your authority, so that we can answer your call to not be afraid. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.